Well, good morning. If you're like me, you're just proud of yourself for having had the ability to roll yourself out of the house, down the street, into the theater for worship this morning. It's that time of year when we overeat. You usually manage to do that on a number of occasions throughout the year, but this is the time when we celebrate by means of overeating, all of which is wonderful and good. Even biblical feasts were all about eating and drinking together over many days. Because being thankful doesn't have to mean that we have to be somber. Sincere thankfulness should regularly look like joy and celebration. Want to welcome this morning's Thomas and Sandra Kunkel, their family, with us this morning. There are missionaries from Guadalajara. I'm glad they're with us this morning. I saw them sitting back there. There they are right there. And you can say a good welcome to them. Hopefully, if you haven't already, have a chance to do that a little bit later. We're glad you guys are with us this morning. This morning, we're looking at what scholars call a psalm of thanksgiving. Even though the word thanksgiving actually doesn't appear anywhere in our text, but I think what we're going to find is that King David, the author, he's expressing far more to God than what our common views of thanksgiving often entail. I know you don't have a sermon outline in front of you this morning. I'm sorry for that. We had to print the bulletin earlier this week before I was able to submit one. But my hope is that in our text this morning, we're going to find that God gives us peace in the place of fear. And He gives us gratitude in the place of entitlement. And ultimately, He gives us all these things and much more, because at the root of our salvation, He gives us Himself. And our work of being thankful ought to naturally flow out of faith in these things as we receive them in good news. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's given to us through the pen of His ancestor David, and we find it in Psalm 18. We're just looking at verses 1 through 19 and then verses 49 and 50. You can find it in your bulletin printed for you on page 6. I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from all my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From His temple, He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from Him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under His feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness His covering, His canopy around Him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before Him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through His clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And He sent out His arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. For this I will praise You, O Lord, among the nations and sing to Your name. Great salvation He brings to His king and shows steadfast love to His anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Father, this morning we come on Thanksgiving Sunday. We come reading a song of praise and worship and thanks, and for many of us, we come even wanting to be thankful, wanting to worship and praise, even as our hearts are heavy. We know that our dear brother, Jeff Starnes, passed away even just a few days ago, surprisingly. And Father, in these moments and times when we feel the cords of death, we feel the cords of sadness, we know that ultimately in the voice of David, who speaks with the voice of his greater son, the Lord Jesus, that death itself will be trampled someday. And so we can give you thanks and praise. Open our eyes, Father, to the meaning of your rescue, the meaning of your salvation that we find here in this passage. As we find Jesus standing before us here in these words, let us embrace him as you have embraced us first in him, that we would give you greater thanks, that we would have greater gratitude. Do these things in us this morning by the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So whose fault was it? Why nearly 10 years ago did our country experience a massive economic depression, leaving millions without work, driving many to commit suicide, causing an economic ripple effect that was felt like a tsunami in many other parts of the world? How did this happen? Who's to blame? This is really the topic, I suppose, really the question that's at the center of the movie The Big Short. A summary of the story is that a group of investors and bankers, based on a true story, this group of investors and bankers, they find out before everybody else that the market is going to crash as soon as millions of people default on their mortgages. And then this group of people make millions themselves by betting against the banks. They bet that the banks aren't going to make the profits that they're projecting because all the major banks hold a bunch of bad mortgages. They just don't know it yet. In other words, the main characters in the story short the banks, and they make millions while everyone else suffers from the financial crisis. And I've been told from people who know way more about economics than I do that the movie oversimplifies things a lot, which I'm sure that it has to in order to make sense to people like me. But the basic heart of the story is still true to what happened 10 years ago. So how did we get there in the world of finance? How did our country get to a place where we were set up to face such a massive depression because of the failure of one big industry? And I think the answer is twofold. First, misplaced trust. Misplaced trust. Living out of misplaced dependence on something that isn't worthy of that trust. The movie begins with a great quote from Mark Twain, who says, "It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so." The entire banking industry had tied so many of their financial products and organizational health to a housing market that they assumed would always be healthy and fail-safe. Until it wasn't. But the housing market had become very unsafe over time because of the second reason. Systemic, nationwide, individual, and corporate greed and entitlement. During the financially prosperous 1980s and 90s, bank loans were easy to come by. Interest rates were low and borrowing money was cheap, And this isn't bad in itself, but it is bad when it combines with the greed and the entitlement of an entire culture that wants to live beyond their means. And so the movie shows people who really don't make that much money. They're hourly wage workers, but they believe themselves to be entitled to just as big a house as anybody else. And so they take out sometimes multiple mortgages without any thought of the consequences. But by the same token, the fat cats who are at the top of the banking industry, they're greedy and they have no qualms volume selling millions of bad mortgages because of the monsoon of money that's going to rain down on top of them in the short term. It's systemic entitlement all the way from the top to the bottom of the financial ladder. So who's to blame for the crisis, the crash of 2008? The answer is everybody. Everybody. Because we're all a people of misplaced trust, operating out of a false sense of security in the wrong things. And we're all entitled to one extent or another, believing that we deserve better than we have, and often careless to the cost of obtaining what we think we're entitled to. And Psalm 18 walks into the middle of this societal, corporate, individual set of dynamics, and it just blows it up. It's hard to feel real secure when you're being chased by a mad king and his army. And we're told in the title of this psalm that that's the circumstances that form part of the occasion for this song that David's written. But this psalm actually is being written on the back end of that story. This is a song that's celebrating incredible deliverance, incredible salvation. And not just in one or two instances where King Saul is hunting David, but it's rarely for the whole course of David's life. And so David lifts up a declaration of love and a boast. The Hebrew word for love in verse 1, it's not a commonly used word. It's impulsive, it's emotional, it's more celebration than devotion. David is enthralled with God because God has proven to be David's very personal rock and fortress and deliverer and refuge and shield and horn of salvation and stronghold. Derek Kidner, who was a brilliant Old Testament scholar at Cambridge, England, he suggests that the metaphors that David is just stacking on one another in verse 2, they're born out of David's experience. In 1 Samuel 23, David is unexpectedly delivered from Saul as he hides among the rocks in the wilderness of Maon. David later calls that place the Rock of Escape. David also hid many times in the cave of Adullam. And it's here in Adullam where his band of men that would become his mighty men are first formed. It was a refuge in many crises in his life. And these places of refuge in the wilderness, they become symbols of God's unmoving character, his willingness and ability to be an unassailable fortress for his people. And then in verses 4 and 5, David raises the stakes for who his enemies are. He's not just talking about Saul or the Philistines anymore in verses 4 and 5. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. The word for Sheol in verse 5 is the Hebrew word Belial, which is always associated with evil, death, and destruction. It's not death as a regular, normal fact of life that we're all supposed to just expect, which really isn't a biblical view of death at all. It's how our society likes to portray death. It's just normal. You just have to accept it. It's how sitcoms in the 80s and 90s who want to peddle moral platitudes will talk about it. But that's not the biblical view of death. Death is a curse. Death is a shameful thing that still haunts us, according to the scriptures. Adam and Eve are supposed to still be alive. They're still supposed to be over in the Garden of Eden right now. We're supposed to be able to still go visit great, 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 great grandpa and grandma, Adam and Eve. They're supposed to still be over there watching Wheel of Fortune or something, and we're supposed to still be able to go see them. Death, in its proper context, in its biblical context, death is associated with evil and destruction, which is how the Bible treats the topic of death throughout both Testaments. In fact, as many of you know, by New Testament times, Belial had come to be associated with Satan, as Paul uses the term in 2 Corinthians 6. In other words, David is saying here in verses 4 and 5 that God is doing battle against the most powerful of all enemies of the human race, death and the devil. God can even be trusted in that battle, which none of us have the power to touch. And so David boasts in the Lord in verse 3. And he says, "Now I'm glad to say, I'm not ashamed to say that I have depended on the Lord in the darkest of days and have found Him worthy of such trust. And so I call upon Him now in all things, in all circumstances, and He is worthy to be praised because He is a Savior from my enemies." And what does this do for David? It makes him a person of peace. One of the greatest gifts that you receive, one of the greatest gifts that you wake up to and walk in and go to bed to, is the gift of the absence of fear and the absence of anxiety, the presence of peace. As the movie The Big Short demonstrated, for generations, the financial industry had functioned with a belief so rock solid that no one had to articulate it anymore. Everybody pays their mortgage. It's the safest bet in the world. Until it wasn't. Because ultimate trust in anything other than God, in His character, in His promises, it just breaks down. It breaks down because it's out of sync with reality. It breaks down not just because God doesn't like it. It breaks down not just because it's wrong from some moral point of view. It breaks down because it's out of sync with reality. We weren't meant or designed to receive peace through reliance and ultimate trust in anything else other than God. So much of our reliance and trust in other things function like fake news in our lives. Fake propaganda in our lives. We tell ourselves a lot that we ought to be at peace. We ought to be free of anxiety all the time. And we keep propping up all these other things that we ought to be putting our trust and faith in, that's supposed to be giving us a sense of relief, a sense of peace, an absence of anxiety. But it doesn't function and work that way because it can't. And so one of the ways that we can fact check our fake news, one of the ways we can diagnose ourselves to see who am I really trusting, where is my ultimate trust ultimately, is by saying to ourselves, asking ourselves, how anxious am I? How afraid am I? How much do I live with anxiety? How much do I live with fear? A lot of us walk around with a sense of anxiety because our ultimate trust, whether we even realize it or not, oftentimes we're not. Most of the time we don't know. But we walk around with a lot of fear and anxiety because that's our ultimate trust is not in God's character and his promises. It's in something else. And so God, in his grace, he brings along mad kings with spears or 9-foot Philistines, or he allows us to revel for a time in personal sin and shame that rocks us to the core, so that we find ourselves forced to reorient our trust where it really belongs. God gives us peace in the place of fear. As Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear or power, but of his power coming from love and a sound mind. A sound mind, a mind that's at peace, a mind that's free of anxiety. He promises us a life of challenges and difficulties and sufferings, yes. But those are things that we can even walk into and through with peace, as our trust is oriented on his promises and his character. He gives us peace in the place of fear. David is thanking God. He is worshiping and praising God in this psalm for that. But God also gives us gratitude in the place of entitlement. After speaking in big categories about what God rescued him from and the love and trust that David now has for God, David begins recounting for us in verse 6 what rescue looks like. And he begins by telling us that in his distress he cried out to the Lord and he was heard by the Lord. God wanted to hear him. He was heard. And then in a long section stretching from verse 7 through 19, he describes God's response to his cry, God's salvation. Trembling, quaking mountains, smoke and fire and burning coals, thick darkness, giant hailstones turning into fire, lightning, ocean channels opened up, leaving the earth laid bare, mighty winds. And honestly, when you consider the language David uses here, you're kind of left wanting to ask very humbly, what in the world are you talking about, David? I mean, we've carefully read our 1 and 2 Samuel narratives about your life and how God delivered you from Goliath and Saul and so many others, and none of the things that you're describing here ever happened to you. And so you're kind of tempted to think that maybe David the great king is just getting a little dramatic. And there's some truth to that. David is getting very dramatic about his salvation, because you can't get too dramatic about God's great acts of saving you. And for David, do you know where he places his trust? Do you know where his ultimate dependence for God's ultimate salvation is? Not on escaping from Saul, not from defeating Goliath, not from being delivered from Absalom's rebellion, and we could just keep adding to the list, but God's greatest act of salvation in the entire Old Testament is what David has in mind here. The salvation of the Exodus. That's where David's language comes from here. God's deliverance by judging the demons of Egypt through the great plagues. God's deliverance through the parting of the Red Sea. God's deliverance and meeting his people on Mount Sinai in darkness and cloud and smoke. David viewed all of his own personal deliverances from his enemies through the great act of God's salvation for all his people in the Exodus. In verses 16 and 17, we see this clearly. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. He links his own salvation to that of the people of Israel in the Red Sea crossing. And what does this do for David? It makes him a person of gratitude. Because if there was one thing that the Lord repeated to his people again and again in the Exodus, it was that they didn't deserve one little act of grace or salvation from him. But that every way in which they were protected from the plagues that were raining down on Egypt, every step that they took out of their slavery, across a dry seabed, across an arid desert, every place where food and water was provided for them, all of it was God's grace. His kindness, his sheer decision made of his own free will, compelled by nothing to save them. And David realizes that this is true of him too. As I said before, this psalm, it's more than mere thanks for God, at least along the ways in which we tend to think of giving thanks. This is not a thank you note. This is not a psalm written out of a social nicety by a person who received a gift that he was pretty much expecting because the gift was kind of sort of owed to him. That's how we think of a lot of our blessings, frankly. We would get birthday cards and money in the mail. We're thankful. But the unspoken assumption is, well, it's my birthday. I mean, it is my turn, so to speak, to receive these culturally obliged blessings. Or we receive something under the tree at Christmas. Well, I mean, it's that time of year when we're supposed to receive something or I'm supposed to give something. I give stuff, I get stuff. That's just the liturgy of Christmas. But none of those feelings, none of those sentiments capture anything of the thanksgiving David and the community of Israel have in singing this psalm. Indeed, in the 21 verses that are before us this morning, none of the translators thought that any of the Hebrew words of this text should be translated thanks or thanksgiving at all. Instead, our passage begins and ends with much stronger words than thanks now typically means in our culture. The song begins with love and it ends with delight. Because that's what sincere gratitude for grace produces in us. Perhaps no other vice rises like a stench from our culture before the Lord than our deep-seated sense of entitlement. And it's way beyond entitlement to financial gain or a big house or a good education. In Christian circles, even in our circles, in my heart, we feel entitled to wonderful emotions and feelings about our faith and our relationship to God, as though being a Christian means we're supposed to have these things all the time. We feel entitled to being a part of ministries that will deliver to us an unending sense of fulfillment and purpose in life, as though God somehow promised us that that's what ministry is supposed to look like and feel like. We feel entitled to providing comfort and safety and easy life for our children, as though God would never want to stretch them or challenge them or maybe even discipline them through us. We feel entitled to not have to fight lifelong against any difficult temptations or patterns of sin. In short, we feel entitled to not having to spiritually struggle in any of these ways, and we could add to the list, I'm sure. And when we do struggle, we will want to run to those who will reassure us with words of entitlement, promising us that the right sleep pattern, the right medicine, the right oil, the newest self-help book to find its way into the Christian bookstore, or maybe we just need to leave our commitments once they become too uncomfortable. Maybe this is God's way for us. This is God's way forward. We like people who will tell us these things in hard times. Why? Well, not just because they're offering us shortcuts around suffering, but also because these promises, these things offered to us sometimes by the people we like to run to, they affirm our sense of entitlement. But living and our entitlement, it also produces fear. It produces anxiety as byproducts, because we're always afraid of losing those blessings that we think we're entitled to. Which is why reaching out for grace, receiving grace, embracing grace, God's deliverance freely given by faith, it frees us from entitlement. And it frees us from anxiety. And it replaces it with gratitude. The early church fathers like Origen and Jerome and Augustine and others, they saw the incarnation of Jesus in David's description of God's deliverance. God's descending upon Sinai to give the people His word, to give them His law and sacrifices to cleanse them from sin, they prefigure the ultimate coming down of God in the person of Jesus, who is God Himself made human, the new lawgiver and lawkeeper, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. This psalm, it's a community hymn of thanks. And it's interesting, it's built around almost verbatim David's personal expression of thanks at the end of his life in 2 Samuel 22. So if you were to go over to 2 Samuel 22 and read that, it would sound almost exactly like Psalm 18. Here in Psalm 18, it's now a hymn for the whole community, David's whole community to sing. But in 2 Samuel 22, it's David's personal song of thanks for the way God had been faithful to him. In other words, the people of the king sing the king's song because, like their king, their hope is in a greater king still to come through David's line, which verse 50 talks about before you. The people are, in a sense, in David. They're identified with him, but awaiting the greater David, who will unite them to himself in a far more real and personal and miraculous way. And so the pattern is that God does something with the individual, and then he repeats it again, oftentimes through that same individual, in a way that binds the whole community of faith to that person and then ultimately to God himself. And so God had delivered David personally from lions and Goliath and then Saul. And then what does God do? He delivers the people through David as he defeats the Philistines and many other foreign nations. Now here in Psalm 18, the whole community has taken a personal song and they've adapted it as a communal hymn. Not just for God's saving of David, but for all of David's people. And God had done something like this already before in the life of Moses. As we've already seen, David alludes to God's saving Israel from the many waters of the Red Sea in verse 16. But who was leading them during that event at that time? Moses was. And what was Moses' story? He had been drawn out of the many waters of the Nile River as a child. His name means drawn out of the water. And so God delivers his people corporately in the crossing of the Red Sea in a way that mirrors what God had already done personally and individually for Moses. The people were in Moses, so to speak, while waiting for a greater Moses, a greater lawgiver who would not just give us a law, but who would be the very law himself and the fulfiller of the law for all of us who believe in him. And so we're not surprised when we see this same pattern repeated in the life of Jesus himself. Like Jacob's family, as we heard from Mark chapter 1, which Mark Ratliff read for us. Like Jacob's family, he is saved from the danger in Israel by traveling to Egypt. Like Israel under Moses, he's then called out of Egypt to return to Israel. Like Israel in the wilderness, Jesus is also led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested and tempted, but he triumphs where Israel fails. Like Israel under Joshua, Jesus is led down into the Jordan River where he's baptized. In all of these things, God is placing the marks of Old Testament salvation upon his son. Not because Jesus needed it, but because God was preparing his son to be the vehicle, so to speak. The means, he's preparing him to be the very living, breathing person in whom all of us would be united as a community to find our shared salvation in life. So if you're in Jesus, if you're in Jesus by faith, you've been delivered from Canaan to Egypt like Jacob's family in order to escape the famine and starvation that you're certainly going to find if you try to satisfy your soul on anything else that this world has to offer. If you're in Jesus, you've been delivered from Egypt back to the land of promise, like Moses and Israel before him, saved from God's holy and righteous judgment against human evil and hardness of heart. And you're on your way back to the ultimate land of promise, the new heavens and earth that await us. If you're in Jesus, you've been baptized into his victory over Satan in the wilderness, just as he was baptized after his time of testing, just as Israel walked through the parting of the Jordan on their way to conquering the promised land. If you're in Jesus, then you always, always, always have the greatest reasons for thanking him, because he didn't die for himself, but for you. He wasn't raised from the dead for himself, but for you. If you are in Jesus, then the themes of this Thanksgiving psalm are not just interesting pieces of poetry written 3,000 years ago for us to study and decipher. If you're in Jesus, then the themes of this hymn are your themes. You are saved from the same calamities that Moses and David and Israel and Jesus faced. Their salvation is now yours. And their hearts of thanksgiving should now be yours too. So join in worshiping and praising and thanking him, and allow the grace and mercy that come through that, that come through Christ, to chase away your fear and your anxiety, and instead to give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace and kindness shown to us in Jesus. We thank you for David's having written about it in his life. We thank you that your salvation goes so much further than what you did for him or what you did for Moses, but that their songs of thanksgiving and worship and praise truly and really become ours. For the salvation that they were looking forward to has come and is ours in Christ. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the freedom that we have in his name. The freedom that we have to stand before you, knowing that guilt and condemnation are not our part anymore. That shame is not our part anymore. But rather the freedom of being pronounced holy, of being pronounced righteous, of standing in your very presence through Jesus' work and by the Spirit. That is our part. Lord, would you this week, through this passage, through the preaching of the gospel, as we remind ourselves of it again and again, through our worship, through our thanksgiving, would you feed our souls this good news again and again and nourish us in it, that we may find strength? Would you do this for us in Jesus' name and by the Spirit? Amen.